Chapter 26, as we continue our consecutive expositions through this most excellent book of the Bible, Acts chapter 26, please turn with me there and hold that section in your Bibles so that before we come to our passage for today, we can pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Acts chapter 26, let's pray and ask the Lord's help from on high. Let's pray. Our Father, we are debtors to your free and amazing grace. We're thankful, Lord, that as it was for John Newton of old, the same is true for many of us in this room today. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that has changed people like us. And we thank you, Lord, again for that grace, for it is amazing. It is free and it is glorious in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're thankful, Lord, that for many in this room we are saved and now part of the sheepfold of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are your people, redeemed by his blood, owned by the power of the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, that we can sing your praises. And from the depths of our being we can proclaim that it is amazing grace. Lord, we thank you again for your written word. And we pray this day, O God, as we come to the narrative before us, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would open up this text to our needy souls. O God, that you would attend all that is said and done in this hour, and that your name would be praised among your people. Lord, that you would sanctify your saints and save those who do not know you, and that you would honor yourself in our midst. We pray and plead all of these things in that exalted and wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the things that I never tire of reading about in the Word of God is the amazing conversion account of the Apostle Paul. This account is that which is recorded for us no less than three times in the book of Acts. And dear friends here this morning, I say concerning it that never was there a more glorious triumph of divine grace manifested toward an individual than when Saul of Tarsus was saved. Now, of course, in saying this, I am not saying that all true conversion accounts are not glorious as well. No, dear friends, this is not the case at all. And I say this because every single time our great God sovereignly saves a sinner from their sins, it is always a triumph of divine grace. It is always a triumph of God's divine grace. Well, even though this is so, still in all, it's clear to me from Holy Scripture that Paul's conversion was definitely unique in this regard. Dear friends, I say that in Paul's conversion, we have the great persecutor of Christ now becoming the great proclaimer of Christ. And in his conversion, we see that in Paul's conversion, we see that once he was saved by the great grace of Jesus Christ, he, who was the great rebel against Jesus, soon found himself at his feet saying, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Well, for this morning, it is our great privilege to see some of these matters concerning Paul's salvation being brought forth once again in Acts, now for the third and final time. And really, what could be said about this conversion story is that which we get from the title of John Bunyan's masterful little book entitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Now, concerning our narrative here for this morning from Acts chapter 26, you should note that in a technical sense, what we will consider is not really an official court trial in view concerning the apostle, but rather It's a public appearance of him before Agrippa, which, as you may recall from last week, was set up by the governor Festus, and this so that hopefully Festus could get some information about Paul, whereby he could report to Caesar concerning him. Remember, Caesar was the one to whom Paul had appealed. Here on this occasion, in this context, we have the apostle giving us his fullest utterance in this book. And what's so unique about it is that it's not so much Paul defending himself against the Jews from Asia, as we've seen in previous narratives. No, rather, here we have him setting forth the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all who were in his presence, and this so that they might be converted, even as he himself was. And so, as we begin for today to consider this very edifying text of Scripture, which I trust with the blessing of God will be useful for all of you here today, I ask you to please note with me first in your Bibles, in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, Paul's courtesy, his courtesy. Now again, as I said, we have here in this setting a meeting that was put together by Festus with King Agrippa and his sister Bernice, who were in town greeting Festus, remember, and this was because Festus had taken the place of Felix as the new governor, and we're told this back in verse 13 of the previous chapter. This was a gathering that the governor put together so that he could get Agrippa's perspective on the differences between Paul and the Jews, since Agrippa was an expert in things pertaining to the Jews, Jewish matters, even as Paul affirms in verse 3 of our chapter, and also so that Festus could write down something to report to Caesar, since, as Festus says in verse 27 of the last chapter, note it with me there, he says, "It seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." And so, as Festus here was looking to his friend Agrippa to give him some help regarding this particular case, being that he himself was quite ignorant concerning Jewish religious matters, notice now what Luke says in these words, Acts 26, verses 1 to 3, he writes, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently.'" Now, as Paul here was about to speak to Agrippa, who, as you may recall from last week, was the king over the territory northeast of Judah, I don't want you to miss a very important point here, and it is that, historically speaking, this whole account with Agrippa before the Apostle Paul was really quite significant. And so you say, why was this the case? Well, I say this because, as you may recall, over the past few weeks, I've spoken to you about the various generations of the Herodian family who really, at one level or another, sought to obstruct the work of God on the earth. I mean, dear friends, remember with me again that it was Herod the Great who was seen in Matthew chapter 2 as the one who sought to kill the Lord Jesus Christ in his infancy. And then in Mark chapter 6, we're told about another Herod who was responsible for beheading John the Baptist. Well, after this, then, we're told in Acts chapter 12 about another Herod from this same line of Herods who had the apostle James killed. And then here in our narrative for today, we're told about a fourth generation Herodian king who now has the Apostle Paul before him. Now, concerning all of this, let me just say two things. And the first is that, dear friends, if you ever want to see from Holy Scripture the stubbornness of men rejecting the gospel of Christ, you need look no further than all that I've just said to you regarding these various Herods. Brethren, please listen to me when I say that according to our Bibles, there were four generations of Herodian kings who all had, in one form or another, some type of Christian witness given to them, and yet none of this profited these kings at all. Now, of course, in view of this, I think of some of you here in this place who are not converted, and yet you have had multiple opportunities to hear the message of the Bible, which says that you have sinned against God and God must punish you for your sins. And yet, if you repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ, whom God sent to die for your sins, you will be saved from the judgment to come on account of your sins. Most of you in this place have heard this message time and again. However, like the various Herods that I mentioned, you have not obeyed the gospel's command to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And so what can I say to you in light of this? Well, friend, what I can say to you is take a lesson from these men. What I can say to you is to take heed not to squander another opportunity to be made right with your God, even this very day, for this God says of himself in his word that his spirit will not strive with men forever. But secondly then, now positively speaking, we also see here from what I just said, listen closely, we see something here of the amazing long-suffering of our God in bringing a witness about himself to the lost around him. Dear friends, listen to me when I say from what I've just mentioned to you, we see very plainly that our God is definitely patient with ungodly men and women, and praise God for this. Brethren, I say thanks be to God that he continues patiently to forbear with the lost, and this so that they might come to the knowledge of the truth as it is found in his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But again, as Paul was here before this fourth generation Herodian leader, Luke says that he stretched out his hands and answered for himself. Note the language again. He says, I think myself happy. Literally, I think myself blessed or fortunate. And this because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you, King Agrippa, are expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Now, dear friends, what a scene this must have been here concerning the Apostle Paul, especially as he stretched forth his hands and he had chains connected to them. Dear ones, remember as I said last week, as we saw last time together, at this point in his life, Paul is bound and he had to be brought forth from another room by the Romans as a prisoner. And yet, as we also saw, although Paul was bound, indeed, he was really the only one in the room who was Jesus' free man. And so here, as Paul's about to preach the gospel to these people, he says again that he was happy to speak to King Agrippa, and truly he was. Here, Paul was not flattering the king at all. No, rather, he was saying what was true, and this is because it was a fact that Agrippa was proficient in the customs and the questions which had to do with the Jews, and even Josephus himself, the Jewish historian, affirms this fact. And so, having commenced his discourse with the petition for Agrippa to hear him patiently, come with me now, secondly, to note in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, Paul's conduct, his conduct, and this especially with reference to his pre-Christian days as a Jew. Notice what he says. Look at the words in your Bibles. Luke writes that he said, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, I love this language here from the Apostle Paul because it shows us how sincere he truly was in his former religion, right? I mean, friends, here he's saying that from his earliest days on up, which were spent in and around Jerusalem, all, he says, not some, but all of the Jews were familiar with him, and clearly they all viewed him as an exemplary individual. The point is, how Paul lived toward God and others was a matter of public knowledge. And dear ones, because he was very well known by his countrymen, being a young budding rabbi who had attended the most prestigious rabbinic college in the world in his day, he says in verse 5 of this chapter, look at it again, that from the first, if in fact the Jews were willing to testify or admit, they could say that according to the strictest sect of our religion, he lived as a Pharisee, that is to say, as a separate one. Well, as we know, of course, if the Jews were willing to admit this, they would say, hands down, this was the kind of young man, this was the kind of student, this was the kind of disciple the Apostle Paul was with reference to Judaism. Dear ones, all who knew Paul knew very plainly that he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. They knew that he was a Hebrew among Hebrews, and they knew concerning him, as he says in Philippians 3, verse 5 and following, that with reference to the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. Thirdly, then, note with me in your Bibles, in verses 6 to 8 of this chapter, Paul's conviction. His conviction here, as he seeks to set forth why he in fact believed that Christ was the Messiah of God, he says to Agrippa, note the words in your Bibles, Luke writes that he said, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." Notice how he's connecting himself here with the Jewish Agrippa. "To this promise, our 12 tribes, that is to say, Israel as a whole, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now, personally, I love these words here, and that's probably because of my Jewish background. And I actually copied this whole text of Scripture and emailed it to my Jewish father this past week. Now, what I like mostly here about this passage is that it shows us the continuity between Judaism and Christianity, setting forth the fact that Christianity absolutely has its roots in Judaism. Now, dear friends, the point is that according to Paul here, and yes, the entire Bible, Jesus Christ our Lord is the promise made by God to the Jewish fathers, that is to say, the patriarchs of old. To state the matter another way, from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ our Lord is set forth as Israel's Messiah. And this so much so that Paul could say in verse 22 of this chapter, in speaking to Agrippa, you can note the words there, he says that he was saying no other thing than those things which the prophets and Moses said would come, namely, that Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead. And so this then is the essence of what Paul was saying here as he was seeking to connect with his Jewish brother Agrippa. Simply stated, the messianic hope concerning Jesus coming into the world to save sinners has been the red thread running through the entire Old Testament, which the Old Testament people of God longed for and the prophets themselves spoke of, which prophets, by the way, King Agrippa himself believed, for as we're told in verse 27 of this chapter, Paul said to Agrippa, "I know that you believe the prophets." Now, it's really quite glorious to me to see here that Paul in this verse uses the word hope, note it down, he uses the word hope here no less than three times in these passages concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say, dear friends, that it's absolutely good and right that Paul used the word hope concerning Christ, because without Christ, there's absolutely no hope for anyone. Beloved, I say that Jesus Christ is the only true hope for all people everywhere in the world. And this is because it's only through his sacrificial death in our place and his resurrection on our behalf that we can be brought into a right spiritual relationship with the Lord our God. Well, in view of such things, as I just stated them concerning Christ, I must pause to say, praise be to God for this glorious Savior. Amen? He is the hope of sinners. He's the hope for Jews. He's the hope for Gentiles. He's the hope of the world. Oh, dear friends, I say praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true hope and the true encouragement for this lost and perishing world, which, as we've seen in recent days, is destroying itself. Now, having mentioned the resurrection of Christ just a moment ago, it's also interesting to see how Paul now turns to all who were before him at this informal meeting. And this is seen by the plural use of the word you in verse 8. And as he's looking at all of them now, not just Agrippa, he says to them, look at it again in your Bibles. He says, why should it be thought incredible, literally unbelievable by you, all of you who are before me now, that God should raise the dead? You see him, he's chained, he's bound. And he asks him this question, almost out of nowhere. Why should it seem so miraculous to you? So unbelievable that God should raise the dead. And so what's Paul doing here? What he's doing is challenging the thought process of Agrippa and those who are before him concerning the only true and living God. The point is, since God is God, nothing is too difficult for him. Why should you think it's so incredible that he should raise the dead? Even as he did concerning his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of which truth concerning Christ I constantly preach. Why should it be so marvelous to you that God can do this, since he is the God who gives life and breath to all? Fourthly then, notice with me in verses 9 to 11 of this chapter, Paul's confession, his confession. Here, as he was seeking now to connect some more with his audience, he lets them know that he also at one time was very opposed to this Jesus, this Messiah Christ, who he now preaches. And so he says, note the words in your Bibles, Luke writes that he said, indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints, striking now how as a converted man he calls them saints, the separate ones for God. Many of the saints who Paul now loved, I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, what do we see here? But again, as I said, that Paul is seeking to connect, to come alongside of those who were before him at this meeting. Here, again, Paul is relating to the crowd, saying to them very emphatically in the beginning of verse 9 that, indeed, I myself, he's saying, I get it. I get that you don't like Christ. I get that there are Jews all around me seeking to put him to death. Paul says, I get it, because I myself at one time thought that it was right to do things that are contrary to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as you know, dear brothers and sisters here this afternoon, this is exactly what Paul did, right? Paul thought Jesus Christ was an imposter. He thought that he was some would-be Messiah. And so enraged was the apostle against him and his followers that he says here that he shut many of them up into prison. And he sought to compel them to blaspheme his wonderful name. Not to say that he actually accomplished this, but this is what he sought to do. Blaspheme that beautiful name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or I'll have you arrested. Or perhaps here he's speaking about the pressure that he put upon Christians to renounce the only Savior of sinners. And so this then was Paul's confession. I myself indeed thought that this is what I should do. This is his confession. This was his state. While he was dead in trespasses and sins, he thought that he was doing the will of God by causing the name of Christ to be removed from the face of the earth and to persecute his church, even as his Jewish opponents were currently doing. Now, when Paul says in the last part of verse 10 that he cast his vote against believers, you should note that the word for vote here literally means a small pebble. A small pebble. And so you ask, what does this mean? Well, in Paul's day, when votes were cast concerning judicial matters, small pebbles were cast into a lot. And a certain color of pebble meant that an individual was guilty, and a certain color of pebble meant that a person was innocent. Now, being that Paul, because of his age, as most scholars say, was not part of the Sanhedrin, he would have no official ability to vote in this regard in Israel. And so I don't really believe he's speaking literally here about casting his lot against believers, but rather I think he's speaking figuratively about his agreement concerning Stephen and his stoning, who, as you may recall, was the first Christian martyr, for as Paul confessed back in Acts chapter 22 and verse 20, there he said that when Stephen's blood was shed, he stood by, quote, consenting to his death. Well, while the apostle was on one of his violent rampages against the disciples, breathing out murderous threats against them, as we read in Acts chapter 9, being armed with the authority from the chief priests to arrest them, he tells us next in our text about how magnificently God had arrested his heart and transformed his soul, making him a follower of Christ. And we'll consider this fifthly in verses 12 to 15 of this chapter under the heading of his conversion. Note these words with me in your Bibles. Luke writes, Acts chapter 26, verses 12 to 15, he says, "While thus occupied," that is to say, while I was out persecuting believers, "as I journeyed in doing this to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king," that is Agrippa, "along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now, dear brothers and sisters, when I read this fresh account here of Paul's conversion, as I said, it's recorded for you, for all of us, three times in the book of Acts, this being the final time. When I read it afresh, you see why I said in the beginning of the message that I absolutely never tire of reading these words about the Apostle Paul, because they are so magnificent. Oh, dear friends, here Paul says, picking up again in verse 12, that while he was thus occupied, again, on a violent rampage against the people of God, even persecuting them to foreign cities, that is to say, cities outside of Judah, that at midday he saw a light from heaven, a light which was brighter than the sun, and no doubt that's a reference to the Shekinah glory of the risen and exalted Christ. Here he says that having had this experience, seeing this light that was brighter than the sun, he fell to the ground with those who were with him, and that he heard a voice speaking to him in the Hebrew language saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads," which in essence was Jesus saying to him, and using the imagery of a pointed stick that was used to herd cattle, "Paul, it's hard for you to fight against me, isn't it? Especially because this is always a losing battle." Well, what a dramatic encounter this must have been for the Apostle Paul. I mean, it must have rocked him to his core. The one that he was seeking to snuff out, his followers this would-be Messiah. He can't be Israel's hope. No way, no how. And as Paul was seeking to arrest these followers of Christ, Jesus appears to him, knocks him to the ground. Paul asks, "What is your name, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Wow. Wow. What an earth-shattering experience this must have been for the apostle as he came to realize that the one whom he was persecuting was actually Israel's promised Messiah. He is the one whom all the prophets spoke of. He is the glorious hope of our people. The one whom the prophets foretold would be the Savior of our people. And so after seeing himself as undone against this Christ, even as the chief of sinners, as he calls himself, and having believed upon this Christ to the saving of his soul, it was right at this point, I believe, that Paul repented and trusted in Christ. Hence, Jesus immediately now gives him his calling for his life. And we'll consider this sixthly under the heading of his commission. His commission. Now, I really like these words here. And this is the only place in all of Paul's retelling of his conversion account where they appear in verses 16 to 18 of this chapter. These words are very instructive for us, and as we consider them together, note with me what Jesus said to the apostle after he was saved by way of a command. Note the words. Paul's now a saved man. Jesus speaks to him in two aorist imperative verbs and says, "But rise," a command, "and stand," a command. And here's why. "For I," literally, "I myself have appeared to you for this purpose, not to destroy you, Paul, as you might think, because you were such a rebel against me. No, but rather, I have appeared to you for this purpose." Why? "To make you a minister, a servant, and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." Why? "To open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Now there's really a lot that could be said about these words before us now, but friends, time does not permit me to go into great deal concerning them. However, I do want to say a few things. And the first is that you should note that in the original language, in the Greek text, we have three infinitives here in the passage. And they all set forth for us very plainly what Paul's commission from Christ was all about. We ask, what was the core of the assignment that Jesus gave to the apostle after he converted him and assured him of his own safety? Well, it was threefold. And the first was that through his ministry, look at it there in the text, verse 18, spiritually blinded eyes would be opened. Firstly, "I'm sending you, Paul, that through the gospel, their eyes might be opened." Secondly, the commission of sending Paul was so that people would then turn from their spiritual darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And then third, it was that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and receive an inheritance among those who are sanctified, not by their works or their so-called good deeds, but sanctified by faith in me. Now, my dear ones here this afternoon, if you ever wanted to see a glorious commission given to anyone in the Word of God, which is centered in the gospel, surely this has to be it, right? I mean, you think about the various commissions that were given to various ones. I think of there in the Old Testament of Jeremiah or Isaiah, etc. All wonderful commissions. But here we see a wonderful commission that's given to Paul, and it's centered and rooted in the gospel. Now, here in summary, we see that this commission was in fact all about the gospel. And I say this firstly because it speaks about people receiving the forgiveness of their sins, which of course is the whole doctrine of justification, right? That they might receive the forgiveness of their sins. Justification. Secondly, this great commission here speaks about sanctification. The gospel is about sanctification, because Paul uses this very language here in this passage. And third, it speaks about glorification. That is to say, the inheritance that all of God's people will receive when they enter into glory. Justification, forgiveness of sins. Sanctification, by faith in me. Glorification, an inheritance for those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so again, this really is a glorious gospel commission. These words here epitomize what the whole of the gospel is about. Here we have the heart of what Paul was to preach, and also what happens to those who receive the gospel that Paul preached, that is to say, to those who put their faith in Christ. But we also have something else here, don't we? We do. We have something else here which is set forth, and it is the pitiful nature of those who have not yet been saved. You see, beloved, here we're told, figuratively speaking, that those who are not Christians are blind. Here we're told that they are in spiritual darkness because of sin, and that they are under the power of Satan. And here we're told that they do not have forgiveness of sins, and they do not have a future inheritance because they are not set apart and saved by faith in Christ alone. Now, of course, we know that such a description here was not only true for those non-Christians, those people who were not saved in Paul's day, to those to whom he was speaking of on this occasion. No, friends, but this is what's true for all non-Christians living in the world at every single point in history. Now, dear friends, please listen to me when I say that according to our passage, you here today, especially you who are not Christians, according to our passage, you are spiritually blind and in spiritual darkness. According to our passage, our text says that you are under the power of the evil one and you do not have the forgiveness of your sins. And you say, well, Pastor, that really is a horrible description of me spiritually speaking. And dear friend, I agree, it is a horrible description. And perhaps you say, well, how do I come out of such bondage? How do I come out of such darkness? I want to come to the light. I want to be delivered from the power of Satan to God. I want to receive the forgiveness of sins. I want to have an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. How do I get out of this terrible condition? You do what Paul says in the text. You turn and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sending you, Paul, so that they might turn and put their faith in me. That's the demand of the gospel. Repent and believe on Christ for life and salvation. My dear non-Christian friend, whoever you might be today, whoever you are in this place, I want you to think long and hard on verse 18 and understand that this is your condition before God. It's not a pretty picture. There's nothing that's flattering here in these words. But nonetheless, they're true. This is a biblical diagnosis of yourself. Here is biblical anthropology par excellence. What's my true condition according to the Bible? Blind, dead in sins, bound under Satan, no forgiveness, no inheritance, no heaven, hell. That's what the Bible says concerning all non-Christians. You say, that doesn't sound too good. Pastor, you're not making me feel very good. I thought I was a good person before you said all that. I thought I was on my way to heaven. I thought that I see things pretty accurately. My dear unbeliever, you don't. And here's why you need Jesus Christ to open your blinded eyes and to forgive you of all of your sins. You see, the scenario for you, my dear non-Christian friend, is a whole lot worse than you could imagine or even understand. It's a whole lot worse. And living in the world that we do, where we're constantly told we're good people and we have good hearts and we're all on our way to heaven, my friend, these are lies from the pit of hell itself. These are lies from the enemy to deceive and to delude unstable individuals. And so if you would be delivered from such a condition, if you would positively know what it is to have your eyes opened, to have your sins forgiven, and to know God in truth, then today is the day of salvation. Even as I said in the beginning of the message, don't be like the various Herodian kings. Four generations of a biblical witness given to them, and they didn't heed Christ or James or John the Baptist or even Paul. We know this Herod won't listen to him. He'll push Paul off and say, as we'll see next week, do you think that you could make me a Christian, Paul, in such a short time as this? Well, he didn't. And off Herod went, continuing in his sins. And ultimately, as far as we know, he wound up in hell. My dear unsaved friend, today if you hear Jesus' voice, do not harden your heart. Look at your condition. Understand it. This is God's spiritual diagnosis of you. And so repent of your sins and go to Jesus Christ by faith alone and ask Him to wash you and to forgive you and to save your soul based upon His atoning work on the cross of Calvary. And so here then is where we conclude the expositions of the opening part of this narrative for today concerning Paul's testimony to King Agrippa. Today we've just broken into the first part of this narrative, and so as I begin to close, I want to do so for today by speaking to those of you here who are the people of God, to you who have been transformed by the power of the gospel, to you here, dear believer, who have had your eyes open and your sins forgiven and have an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. What can I say to you, dear friends? Well, three things, and the first is this: rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice why? Well, rejoice, dear friend, because God has relieved you from spiritual darkness and brought you into His light. Rejoice because He has released you from the power of Satan and brought you to Himself. Rejoice because He has remitted all of your sins. And rejoice because He has restored your lost inheritance, which is reserved for you in heaven. Listen, dear Christian, you have great grounds for rejoicing. I say it doesn't matter what trial it is, what hardship you might be experiencing this day or down the road, Christ has relieved you from your spiritual darkness, released you from the power of Satan, remitted all your sins, and restored your lost inheritance, I say praise be to his name. He has opened your blinded eyes, forgiven your sins. He has made you his own. He's delivered you from the spiritual tyranny of Satan and brought you into his own fold. I say, friends, these are great grounds for praising his name. You say, but I got trials, I got hardships, I got this thing, I got that thing. Yes, but you also have the salvation of your never-dying soul, and this is something to rejoice in. This is something to praise the Lord over. I am no longer in that former condition, but now I'm a child of God. I'm his son, I'm his daughter. Heaven is mine, the Holy Spirit is in me. God is with me in all of my trials. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. He's committed to me all of my days. I say, friends, praise be to God. I say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Some of you will recall what it was like to be in spiritual darkness. You recall what it's like to be under the devil's mastery, so that you never thought about God in a true biblical sense. You were on the broad road that leads to destruction. You were drinking in iniquity like water, as Job says. And you had guilt within your own heart. You knew something was wrong, but you couldn't break free, because you were a slave of sin. But Jesus says, if the Son of Man makes you free, you will be free indeed. And when you have been emancipated by the almighty power of the risen Christ, you can bless his name. You could say, thanks be to God for such a great Savior. This is the Christ we serve. This is the Christ who is the stronger than the strong man. This is the Christ who came and took you who once were the devil's spoils and ripped you out of his hands and graciously placed you into his eternal kingdom. This is the Christ who will stand with you in life, and this is the Christ who will stand with you in death. And so again I say, glory be to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But secondly, dear believer, not only do I call you to rejoice, but also I call you to remember that the gospel commission that was given to Paul is the same gospel commission that's given to you. Now, dear friends, in verse 18, again, this nice summary, this epitomizing statement concerning the gospel, we have the heart of the gospel we are to preach. And I want you to remember what the gospel is about based upon our passage. Dear friends, please note with me that Jesus did not come to Paul and say to him that I've appeared to you for this purpose to make you a minister so that you can go around town telling people that Jesus loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives. That's not what he said. Please note that he didn't say to Paul either that I appeared to you for this purpose, so that you can go around telling people that Jesus will make you wealthy and that you can have your best life now. That's not what he said. No, rather he said, go, because people are blinded, people are dead in sins. Tell them they're under the power of Satan. They need to be brought under the power of God. Tell them that they're not forgiven and that they need to be forgiven. And tell them to turn, repent, and to put their faith in me. That's the gospel, friends, that you and I are to preach. And I want you to remember that gospel. Remember what it's about. And don't become wishy-washy concerning the gospel. Don't become soft. Don't cut off the edges, as it were. Yes, present the gospel in love. Preach John 3:16. Tell men and women that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life, but then go on to say that he that believeth not shall be damned. Go on to say what John tells us in verse 36 of John chapter 3, that he that believeth not, the wrath of God abides upon him. And so it's not just that sinners are going to be judged on the last day. No, according to the Bible, they've already been judged as guilty and condemned before God. Tell them the truth in love. Remember what the commission that Christ gave to Paul was all about. And remember that this commission is ours as well. Thirdly and finally, then, we conclude with this. Dear Christian here this afternoon, let me remind you not only to rejoice because God has done such great things in your life, not only to remember the true gospel, but lastly, to retell it everywhere you go. To retell it everywhere you go. You see, friends, it's not enough just to rejoice that you're saved and you're on your way to heaven. It's not just enough to remember the true gospel. No, but friend, rather you are to open your mouth and tell others the good news of the Bible, especially. Since our passage for today, thinking specifically of verse 18, has given us such a grim reminder of what it means to be lost. Listen, friends, how can we keep silent in view of verse 18? How can we not go and tell others the great things that the Lord has done for us? How can we not do that when we come to see that our friends and our family members and our neighbors, that they are bound by Satan, that they are in darkness, that they are on their way to hell, that they don't have the forgiveness of sins, and that they have no inheritance in the future? How can you and I keep silent in view of the grim realities of verse 18? Friends, if we really believe our Bibles, we won't keep silent. We will open our mouths widely for the King. We will speak for Him out of love for our neighbors, for our friends, for our unsafe parents and siblings, etc. We will speak. We will say with Paul, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for in it, that is to say, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul said, Romans chapter 1, "I am eager to preach this gospel to you who are at Rome." Eager. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of it. Are you? Are you ashamed of it, dear believer? You say, "Well, no." I say, "Well, when's the last time you shared it with someone?" That'll tell you if you're ashamed of it or not. "I am not ashamed of it," Paul said. And why should he be? There's no shame in the gospel. The gospel's glorious. The gospel sets men and women free. The gospel transforms people and brings them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. There's no shame in the gospel. Only shame is outside of the gospel. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dunamis of God to make people new creations in Christ Jesus our Lord." So don't only rejoice in it, don't only remember the biblical gospel, but retell it far and wide. Publish the gospel. Remember that it was a Christian who very graciously came up to you and shared with you the truth of the gospel. That's how we all got saved here from a human perspective. God didn't speak from the sky and say, "Repent and believe the gospel." No, a faithful Christian came and said, "I must speak to this person and tell them about the doing, the dying, and the rising of Jesus Christ our Lord." Brothers and sisters, go do likewise. Share the glorious good news of this exalted and wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Amen. Our Father, we are very grateful that for many in this room, our spiritual eyes have been opened. Now we see. Although once we were lost, now we see. And we're thankful that you have given us so many good spiritual blessings. We're thankful that you've forgiven us of all of our sins and you have given us an inheritance for those who are sanctified by faith in you. What a glorious message. We're so thankful to be your people. Bless us then, having considered this very edifying portion of Scripture. We pray all these things in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.